I just got back a week and a few hours ago from an amazing trip to Israel with many people in our church family. And one of the things that struck me most while I was on that trip was the sad bondage that people are living in. And a lot of times we think of Israel as being a special, holy place. But the reality is, it is a very spiritually dark place. It is a place where Jesus lived, where Jesus walked, but only about 1%, if that, of the population actually knows and follows Jesus. And nowhere did I experience this darkness more than at the Western Wall, where the temple of God once stood. And at that wall, Jews line up to pray. And as they pray, they bow at specific points, and as they're bowing, it sort of becomes this bobbing back and forth. There's a quick video I'll show you to show you what I mean. Go ahead and play that. There's some sound if you try to stay. So I didn't actually take that video because I felt weird videoing that, but I found it on YouTube, and I could have seen, you know, that was the very scene that you see when you go to the Western Wall. That is exactly what is happening at the Western Wall. And I remember one time standing out at the Western Wall, watching all of these Jewish people pray like that, and then at the same time I heard this loudspeaker from above calling all the Muslims to prayer. And it just struck me that all these people are praying, but none of them are approaching God. They're cut off from the living God. They're living in darkness and headed for judgment and hell. And how can that be? How can it be that people who are so zealously praying and pursuing God can be so deeply lost? And what is it at core that they are missing? Is there any hope? And what about me? Is it possible that at times I slide into the same sort of religiosity that misses the core of the gospel of Jesus and substitutes all sorts of religious practices in its place? We're continuing to work verse by verse through the book of Romans, and we arrive today at chapter 11. And before we dive into our passage today, let me give you just a broad overview of this section of the letter so we can situate ourselves. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with what's called the problem of Israel. And the problem of Israel is the reality that the church in Paul's day was experiencing this very thing, and we also experience it, that Israel, God's chosen people, has by and large rejected the gospel of Jesus. They rejected their Messiah, and yet Gentiles have received Jesus. And that raises several questions. Is God done with the people of Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? Or is there still a future plan for Israel? Will God save Israel? Does God have a purpose and a plan for the Jew? And Paul addresses this problem, this issue, with four, we can unpack how he talks about it in four questions. And today we're just going to focus on that third question. But it's helpful to see the entire broad sweep of the argument. So first, in 9:6 through 29, he asks, does this mean that God's word and the gospel has failed? Does Israel's rejection mean that the gospel and God's word has failed? And he says in Romans 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And Paul says, no way, because God has always sovereignly chosen people within ethnic Israel to be mercifully saved. In 9:30 to 10:21, the section that Chad and Brett unpacked for the last 2 weeks, Paul deals with a second question. Why are so many Gentiles attaining righteousness, but so few Jews? And his answer is that Gentile believers are seeking righteousness through faith in Christ and through the gospel. But the Jews persist in pursuing righteousness by their own good works, and they stumble over Christ. They persist in their obstinacy. In 11, 1 through 10, in our section for this morning, Paul asks, has God finally rejected Israel for her unbelief? And his answer is no. God continues to save a remnant by grace. And then finally, over the next couple of weeks, we'll see the final question Paul deals with. Has Israel fallen beyond all hope of recovery? And again, Paul's answer is no. God will use Gentile belief in Jesus to make Israel jealous, leading to all Israel turning to Messiah Jesus and being saved. So what this section teaches is that the church does not replace Israel in God's plan, but neither is the church merely an afterthought in God's plan, completely separate from Israel. And you may hear all this discussion of Israel and think, well, why is this important to me, Nathaniel? But this is deeply important to each person here. And because first, God's purposes in this world are all united. They all coalesce into one great plan. And second, because Israel is often paradigmatic for the rest of the world. The way God treats Israel is often reflected in the way God treats others. And third, we need to remember, it was to Israel that God gave the prophets. It was from Israel that we have the 39 books of the Old Testament. God's own son was born in Israel as a Jew. The 12 disciples were Jews. The apostle Paul was a Jew. The first church was a Jewish church. The gospel was to go first to the Jew. And Jesus, when he comes back, will return to Israel. So Israel has always been at the epicenter of God's redeeming plan. And so for us to be unconcerned with Israel would almost be for us to be unconcerned with the Bible. Because the Bible is so predominantly Jewish in its flavor and has now come to us as Gentiles. And so this section that we're going to look at is going to deal with that question, has Israel fallen beyond the hope of recovery? And as we unpack this section, we'll see Paul give us three truths about how God is presently working through Israel and in our own lives. So open your Bibles to Romans 11, verse 1. Romans chapter 11. Go to the Gospels, turn right past Acts, and you'll hit Romans. And chapter 11. And the first point we're going to see this morning is this. God has not rejected his people, but continues to save a remnant by grace. God has not rejected his people, but continues to save a remnant by grace. Let's read in Romans 11:1 to see Paul make this point. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Okay, so Paul begins by asking and answering a question. He asks the question, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And his response is two words in Greek, three words in English, by no means. In Greek, it's megeneta. And these two words are a strong, emphatic negation. It's the strongest negation in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. One paraphrase puts it like this. No, 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 1,000 times no. And after this strong negation, Paul offers four arguments that support his answer. So there's a personal argument, a theological argument, a biblical argument, and a contemporary argument. And let's just walk through these one at a time. And as we walk through them, what you're going to see is Paul is developing a remnant theology. What is a remnant? A remnant is the small leftover portion. It's the crumbs that are left on the plate after I eat the sandwich. It's almost unnoticeable. And Paul is arguing that God has saved a remnant, a small group of faithful followers amidst a huge group going astray. And the idea of a remnant is a rich Old Testament concept. The idea is that a few people remain after a great disaster. So Israel seems to have failed, great judgment falls, but then there are some survivors who rise from the ashes, a holy seed left, just like the stump of a felled tree. And out of that root can grow new shoots. And Paul picks up that biblical idea and carries it forward to apply it to the present situation. So let's look at these arguments. First, there's a personal argument. Look at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul offers himself as an example. He says, God has not completely rejected his people, and I'm an example of that. He says, I am an Israelite. God has not rejected me. And Paul specifically notes that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Why mention that specifically? Well, because the tribe of Benjamin is one of the two tribes that remained in ancient Israel amidst all the catastrophes that had come upon that nation. 10 tribes were lost, and 2 tribes remained, a remnant. And Benjamin was one of those tribes. So Paul says, I'm an Israelite, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and God has chosen me and accepted me through the gospel of Jesus' grace and mercy. So God could not have rejected his people since I'm one of them. So Paul himself is a sign that God is not finished with the Jewish people. And let me say, on the heels of Brett's message last week, I think there's a reminder here. Remember, Brett shared that we are to share the gospel with those around us. And he said, it's not just enough to live a virtuous life, that we are to use words. Words are necessary, right? And I think one thing that's helpful to see here is that often when people in the Bible share the gospel, they share how the Lord Jesus has impacted and changed their own lives personally. They talk about God's grace in their own lives. They share their Christian testimony of how Jesus has saved them. And if you're a Christian, then you have a testimony. Jesus has saved you and worked in your life personally. No one becomes a Christian by osmosis. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Each of us must be born of God. And notice here that Paul doesn't share his full-blown testimony as he does elsewhere. Instead, he just quickly interjects that Jesus has changed my life. And sometimes maybe that's how we share the gospel with others. Maybe that's the beginning point. It can be immensely powerful. Maybe you're in a work situation and a coworker is sharing with you about some difficulty in their life, and maybe you respond by saying, you know, man, that sounds really difficult and painful. That is hard. But you know, in my life, personally, I've just found that when I remember that there is a God who loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me, that just helps me put things in perspective. That makes a huge difference in my own life. You can interject little snippets of God's grace in your life, and that can increasingly lead to opportunities to share the gospel. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. All right, that was a little bit of a tangent. But Paul's first argument in developing this remnant theology is that God has not rejected his people because of his personal experience becoming a Christian. Paul's second argument is more theological. Look at verse 2. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's an interesting phrase Paul uses. And there's an echo in that phrase of another Old Testament text. Paul is echoing 1 Samuel 12:22. And that's a passage that's talking about the Lord giving Israel their first king and that being a sign of God's faithfulness to Israel. And the first king of Israel's name happened to be Saul, which happens to also be Paul's name. In 1 Samuel 12:22, it says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." And not only does Paul echo that passage when he says this, but when he says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, he's also bringing in the idea of election, which is closely tied to foreknowledge. See, God has chosen Israel as a whole, as a corporate entity. God has chosen to bless Israel, to set his affection on Israel in a way that he has not chosen any other nation. God chose this tiny sliver of a nation. It's just 45 miles across, the distance from here to Palm Springs. God chose Israel, not America, not any other nation. Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And God cannot unknow the people he knows are his. Deuteronomy 7:6 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God's promise to Israel is unbreakable. It's inviolable. In Jeremiah 31, verse 35 and 36, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." God is talking about the fixed order of the universe, of gravity holding planets in motion, orbiting around the sun, stars orbiting in their galaxies, the ocean waves coming in, waves going out as the moon rotates around the earth, this fixed order that the Lord has established. And what God is going to say here, I'll tell you what he's going to say and then I'll read it. God is going to say that the whole universe would come to a standstill before God would stop loving Israel, and before God will break his covenant relationship with his people. Jeremiah 31:36, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." When you think about it, God has set his affection on Israel, but Israel absolutely does not deserve this affection. In Romans 10:21, the last chapter, it finished by saying, "But of the Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Israel has rejected God again and again and again to the point of crucifying the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And you know, when I was in Israel, I kept seeing all these yellow signs with this guy's face on it. They're all over. I thought maybe this guy was running for office or something. Here's a picture of it. These signs are everywhere. And as I saw them, our guide explained to me that this was a rabbi, and many people believed he was the Messiah. And he died in 1994, and they're waiting for him to rise from the dead and start reigning as king. And the words under it translate to say, "Hail to the King, Messiah." So let me tell you, the king has already risen. His name is Jesus. And how hard must your heart be to reject Jesus and wait for someone else to rise from the dead? So Paul's first argument was that I am an Israelite, so Israel's rejection is not total. Secondly, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And Paul's third argument is a biblical example. Look at verse 2. Says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I stood on Mount Carmel last week. This is the mountain where the false prophets of Baal were ripping their clothes and cutting themselves and crying out for Baal to consume their offerings, only to be met with silence. And then Elijah took an offering, absolutely drenched it in water, and offered a simple prayer. And in 1 Kings 18:36, it says, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed and burnt the offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Now, right on the heels of this event, when you'd expect Israel to be turning towards God, instead, Elijah finds himself on the run, isolated and alone, from Jezebel and Ahab, who are seeking to kill him. Israel still has not repented. And in 1 Kings 19:14, it says this. It says, "He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Elijah just feels utterly alone in following God. And maybe you felt like this. Maybe there's no one else in your family following the Lord. Maybe in your workplace you feel alone in seeking God. And it can become discouraging. You think, man, everyone is just living like the world tells them to. No one is being pure. No one is pursuing holiness. I am alone. And like Elijah, we can convince ourselves that life is darker than it actually is. We can think that our friends and family don't even love us, that we're going to lose our job. We can get into weird headspaces. And we think about the church too. We think, man, the church is fading. We can get in this weird spot. But how does God respond to Elijah? In verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, he says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." God says, it may look like everyone is going astray, but I have preserved a remnant. I have kept my people. And let me tell you, God always delights to work through a remnant, through small, unimpressive groups of people who are faithful to him. That's how he works. That's how the kingdom moves forward. Don't get caught up in big numbers. Don't get caught up in impressive outward achievements. Don't get caught up on those things. Throughout church history, it's the small, faithful churches that have made a worldwide difference for the kingdom of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "God has always done his greatest work through a remnant. Get rid of the notion of numbers." In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven, it's like a tiny grain of mustard seed that a man sowed, and then it grew to be a larger than any other plant that was sown that the birds could nest in it." He said, "The kingdom of heaven, it's just like this little bit of leaven. It's hidden in flour. You can't even see it. It's imperceptible. But it leavens the entire dough." That's how God works. That's how the gospel moves forward. Small, faithful, remnant churches, small groups of people who are living by faith in him, living to make much of him, living to glorify him. He uses them in massive, eternal, kingdom-building ways. So, we've seen this personal argument, the theological argument, the biblical argument. And finally, he offers this contemporary evidence. He says in verse 11:5, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant." chosen by grace. Paul says, as God did then, so he's doing now. Even in Paul's day, Jews were coming to Jesus. You see many of the names mentioned in Romans chapter 16 are Jewish names. In Acts 20, verse 21, verse 20, it says this, when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have come to who have believed. God continues to preserve a remnant. He's doing this today. He was doing it in Paul's day, and he's doing it now. Our guide in Israel was a Jewish believer in Jesus named Daniel. And as we met him, we felt true brotherhood with him. And he reminded me a lot of Alex because he had a Romanian accent, and it was fun to like Alex, but not Alex. But he, even across the globe, he's our brother in Christ. I know Sarah Ryan in our church, who's a Jewish believer in Jesus. God continues to preserve a remnant of Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus. God has not rejected his people, but continues to save a remnant by grace. And so this raises the question, why, as a whole, why has the nation of Israel not come to their Messiah, to Jesus? And Paul's response, Paul's next point, is centered on God's grace. The next thing we're going to see is this. God always saves on the basis of grace, which is antithetical to works. Look at verse 5 to see Paul make this point. So again, he says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In the Old Testament, people are saved by grace. In the New Testament, people are saved by grace. There has never been a time when anyone was ever saved except by the grace of God. And grace, by its very nature, is antithetical to works. You cannot earn grace because it is undeserved, unmerited, unearned, freely given by God. If the entire Pacific Ocean was full of grace, and if one drop of works was added, then it would no longer be grace. Grace is antithetical to works. You can't earn favor before God. You can't do anything to make God love you any more or any less than he does at this moment. You can't earn salvation. You can't work for it. That's a complete impossibility. Earlier, Joseph read us the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, or the two sons. People divide on how to even title the parable. And we've all heard the story of a son squandering his inheritance in reckless living and only then coming back to his father. And rather than heaping shame upon him, the father runs to him with a generous and gracious heart. And he's elated that his son is home. And of course, that is a picture of the gospel message. We've turned our backs on God. We've squandered our lives in sin, and we deserve shame and judgment. But when we come to God, instead of shame and judgment, he showers us with grace and mercy and kindness and love. And he doesn't just restore us to the family. He puts the best robe on us, which would have been the father's own robe, right? He puts the ring on his finger. He slaughters the fattened calf. He holds a feast. It's a massive celebration, an unprecedented party. But what many people overlook as we read this parable is the older brother. Because in its original context, Jesus is telling this parable to illustrate two different responses to himself. On the one hand, you have broken Gentile sinners who are turning to Jesus and being saved, being restored to relationship with God. But then you have the older brother, the religious people of Israel, the Pharisees, who will not deign to enter the party along with Gentile sinners. Sadly, because they will not enter by grace, they stand outside the Father's house. Romans 10:3 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Jesus telling that parable is dealing with the same issue that Paul is dealing with here, just from a different angle. That Israel as a whole is now in the position of the older brother. Gentile Christians are in the position of the younger brother. And why won't the older brother enter the party? Because he refuses to enter on the basis of grace, on the basis of unmerited favor. He refuses to enter in the same way the younger brother has entered. And so in the story that Jesus tells, he is left outside with the father pleading with him to enter. And ending the story that way, Jesus is leaving an open invitation for the Jewish people to enter the party, to enter the banquet, and experience the grace of God. But the only way to enter is by grace. And we need to remember this, because the truth is that deep within each of our hearts is something that wants to earn, to control, and to have the power to manipulate God into blessing us and saving us and doing things for us. You even see this in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the younger brother, he decides to return to the father, and he starts planning in his heart. Look at what it says in Luke 15:17. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread to eat? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" You see, he starts making this plan. He's like, okay, maybe I can be a hired servant. I won't be a son, but I'll earn my keep. I'll do good things. I'll work for it. But then he comes to his father, and the father will have none of it. The father won't have any of that. He will only accept him based on pure, unadulterated grace. So how are you coming to God? Are you coming to God completely reliant on his grace to you? Are you coming completely reliant on his undeserved kindness, or are you coming to God on the basis of how many quiet times you've had this week or didn't have this week? Are you coming to God on the basis of how much money you've given to the church recently? Are you coming to God based on how much you've prayed or haven't prayed this week? Or maybe you're not coming to God at all, because the truth is you're living in shame and you think that your works have made you too evil for God to forgive you. How small must your view of the cross be if you're thinking that way? You see, Jesus is so immensely valuable that his death is far more than enough to pay for every sin you could commit ever in this life. So are you coming to God on the basis of grace or works? The reality is there's only one way to come to him, and it's on the basis of grace. Jesus also told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" I. You know, anytime you come to God and you think, "God is gracious to me because," and the next word is not God, if it's any other word, then grace is no longer grace. "God is gracious to me because I am a good person." No, you're not. "God is gracious to me because I did this thing for him." "God is gracious to me because I had a quiet time, because I'm not like other evil people, because I do all these things for God." No. God is gracious to you because God is a gracious God. That's his character. That's his heart. That's who he is. And it has nothing to do with you earning. If it did, it would not be grace. But it is my native disposition to think there must be something in me. But whenever I think that there's anything in me that calls for God's grace to me apart from the vile sin that makes his sheer grace necessary to me, that's the exact point at which I've replaced grace, and grace is no longer grace. Jesus concluded, he told that parable, and he said, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The most humbling thing in Scripture is that the only way of salvation is through God's free, unmerited grace that's given to us through the cross. The old hymn puts it well. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." God has not rejected his people. He continues to save a remnant. And God always saves on the basis of grace, which is antithetical to works. And finally, a rejection of grace leads to hardness and judgment. And before I read these last few verses, it's important to see in verse 7, there's three groups of people that Paul delineates. First, there's Israel as a corporate whole. Then there is the elect within Israel, those who've trusted in Messiah Jesus. And then there is the rest of Israel who have rejected Messiah Jesus. And so Romans 11:7 says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Now, Paul says Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And why? Because they did not pursue it based upon grace, but based upon the works of the law. We already saw this back in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9:31 says, "But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Romans 10:2 says, "For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So the elect obtained it. They know God through Messiah Jesus. They're righteous because of Jesus' grace. But the rest are hardened. And then Paul cites three passages that explains this hardness. So look at verse 8 to see this with me. It says, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever.'" See, when you reject the grace of God, when you push back against it, pretty soon what happens? That pushback, that rejection becomes ingrained in you. And God confirms it in you by hardening you. And that is a scary thought. It says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap." A table is a place where food rests, where grace is given. Isaiah 55 talks about God's grace like this. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk and without money, without price." Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." You see, because the table is set with grace, the table has become a snare and a trap. They will not enter by grace, and so the table of grace has become that which hardens them. They're hardened by rejecting the very thing that is offered to them. And whoever is not softened by God's grace and his goodness and kindness and patience is automatically thereby hardened. When people say no to God again and again and again, eventually God gives people over to their own stubbornness. When people reject the gospel of grace, they can become hardened to grace. And this hardening is not necessarily bitterness or anger or harshness. It is rather being completely obtuse and opposed to the gospel of free and unmerited grace. And when this happens, eyes are darkened. And so think about this. Through Jesus, you And I and the most recent baby Christian who has trusted in Jesus, we have more real understanding of God and his ways, more knowledge of God than the most learned rabbi in Israel who rejects Jesus. And why? Because of God's grace. And there's this spiritual judo attack that Satan does on believers sometimes. You know, judo is a martial art that uses the enemy's own forward momentum against them. And so what happens sometimes is we're pressing forward and trying to please God. We're living for him, but we start comparing ourselves with those around us. And that leads to pride welling up in us, pride in our own ability, pride in how we serve God, pride in the things we know, pride in all sorts of things. And before long, we're measuring ourselves not based on grace, but basis on the basis of works. And so this real desire to please God got mixed with our pride, and our hearts become hard to the mercy and grace of Jesus. And this happens with many people around the world today. Many people in Israel. I saw sincere religious people, Jews, Muslims, and rejecting the gospel because that would mean all their moral efforts were powerless to save them. And that's the point, isn't it? That right standing with God can never be earned. The frightening reality is when you reject God's grace again and again and again, at times God seals hard-hearted people by hardening them further so they become deaf and blind to his word. And that punishment is not unfair, but it is frightening and it should warn us. And so as I move towards closing my message today, I want to just give you one exhortation from Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If God is speaking to you, turn towards him. Trust him. He is good, and he loves you, and he will accept you, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of grace. So God has not rejected his people, but continues to save a remnant by grace. God always saves on the basis of grace that's antithetical to works, and a rejection of grace leads to hardness and judgment. Last week, I stood in the pulpit of John Newton, who 250 years ago penned the lyrics, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Let me ask you, are you amazed at God's grace to you? If not, you should take a long, hard look at the cross. And that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to prepare to take communion. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. The ushers are going to pass out the elements in just a moment. And after the worship team leads us in a song, we'll take it together. But I want you to use this time to check your heart, to ask yourself if God's grace is amazing to you, or if you have been approaching him on another basis. Reflect on his body, broken for you, pictured in the bread. Ponder his blood shed for you as you hold the juice in your hand. And if you're not a Christian today, then please don't take communion. This is something God tells us is just for believers in the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, God's grace is available for everyone who would humble their hearts before him. So if you'd like to stop hardening your heart, to receive his absolutely free gift of grace and forgiveness through the cross, then you can do business in your heart with God as we sing this song. You can even come up and talk to me. I'll be sitting up here, and I'd be happy to pray with you during this song, and then we will take communion together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace that is free and unmerited, and saves us despite all the wicked and evil things we've done. Thank you that your forgiveness is not constrained by our wickedness. Thank you that you love us and you care for us beyond what we deserve, beyond what we could fathom. Lord, I pray that as we take this time to reflect on what you've done for us through the cross, Lord, that if there's any hardness in our hearts, you'd break up that hardness, you'd soften the ground of our hearts, and help us to yield to you fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.